While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate that he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old.
So we're in Acts chapter 3, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 22, again, page 911 of your pew Bible. All right, so I don't know some of you, so if I don't know you, welcome. My name is Aaron Menikoff, and as you can probably tell, my last name is Jewish. My dad's family immigrated to America in the early 1900s after persecution in communist Russia. Belarus, really right on the border of Belarus and Poland, was not a safe place for my family in the late 1800s, early 1900s. My grandfather was hung in a pogrom. He was saved by his mother, so he survived, but he was strung up for being Jewish. Unsafe place for my family on my dad's side to be, so like many immigrants, they moved to New York. Came to Brooklyn. I got two F's on my last name in Brooklyn. That's where my dad was born, and that's where my dad grew up. Now, most of my family on my father's side are secular Jews, and I'm not going to go into that, what that means. Maybe you know. But I know what it's like to live in two different worlds because I'm not a secular Jew. If you didn't know, I'm a born-again Christian. So most of my life, I've had to live in two different worlds, really three. We'll get to the third one a little bit later. And so there's clearly a divide between my Jewish family and me. But I want to be clear, the divide is not biological, right? They are my flesh and blood, and so I love them. They're my family, right? The divide is not biological. The divide, I mean, just if you see my dad, I mean, we look alike. We're both short. We're both hairy, just very Jewish. All right, it's not a biological divide. The divide is not cultural. We're family. We are Americans. We share much in common. No, the divide is very much theological. Right? We disagree about the identity of Jesus Christ. That's where the divide comes. Now, this theological rift that I experience, you know, virtually every week of my life as I interact with my Jewish family, this theological rift goes all the way back to first century Jerusalem when a pair of Jewish Christian leaders landed in jail for preaching about the resurrected Christ. That's what got them in trouble. Faith in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as Peter put it again and again, faith changed their lives. It turned their lives upside down. It would go on to turn the world upside down. It changed my life. It turned my life upside down. And my prayer is that faith in Christ would turn your life upside down as well. And if you're already a Christian, I pray that God would just keep doing it. It's Easter Sunday, all right? I like to call it Resurrection Sunday because that's really what we're here about. We're here about the resurrection. My goal this morning is not to walk you through evidence of the empty tomb. That is a very useful way to spend our time, but I'm not doing it today. If you're interested in knowing what evidence we have that the tomb was empty, I'd encourage you to go online and find a previous resurrection sermon that I've given in previous years. But my goal today is to introduce you to Jesus Christ, perhaps to reintroduce you to Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, here's what I've been praying. We prayed in my office just a minute ago. We prayed that you would be reconvinced that Jesus Christ is worth everything. I know we talk about this every Sunday, right? But today, knowing today may be the last day, I want to remind you that Jesus is worth absolutely everything. And if you're here this morning because it's Easter, you're not a believer, you're doing somebody a favor, right? I just want to be really upfront. My goal is to persuade you that Jesus Christ is worth absolutely everything, right? We're in the book of Acts. Again, page 911. This is an emergency. Page 911 in your pew Bible. You will be helped to follow along. Now, I'm going to give a little summary. I'm going to do this kind of fast. So if you're trying to take notes, I probably encourage you to put the pen down. Acts is a book about the first followers of the risen Jesus. Okay, in the first chapter, Jesus appeared to the apostles, and I said a moment ago, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and they are so excited about this kingdom of God, and they are ready for an earthly king, and Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I am commissioning you to go and make disciples of all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. But in order for this to happen, you've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's what I promised to you weeks ago, and now the time has come. The Spirit is going to come upon you, and your men and your women are going to prophesy because the Spirit is going to be in them, and then that's Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes, and God's people are filled, and they're empowered, and they're equipped to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, it's really interesting and neat about the first chapters of Acts is that the church is growing like wildfire. The apostles are preaching, and literally thousands of people are believing. They're repenting of their sins. They're putting their faith in Jesus. They're being baptized. But it's not like sort of a one-time, you know, revival type thing. Like some of you are Baptists and Methodists. You know about revivals, right? This wasn't well, there's nothing to revive. I mean, this was like the first time the gospel is coming. This is like ignition. But it wasn't a one-time thing. It was a day-by-day thing. So look at chapter 2, verse 47. It says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So you've got the picture of people just every day sharing the gospel. Right? Every day they're just going around talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel. Now in chapter 3, as I already mentioned, Peter and John, they go to the temple. They meet that crippled beggar. Look at verse 6. Peter said to this beggar, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. And this is really important. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The Jews are amazed at this miracle. What does Peter do? He seizes the opportunity to preach the gospel. All right, so my non-Christian friends, that's what these evangelicals are always doing. All right, we are always looking for an opportunity to preach the gospel. Just part of our DNA. We love Jesus and we talk about him all the time. All right? Look at verse 19. Peter gets right to the point. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Now, we'll return to that verse a little bit later. But what you have to realize is that while Peter and John are speaking to this crowd of amazed Jews who have just witnessed the healing of this lame man, this crippled beggar, the religious leaders are paying attention as well. They're watching, and they're not happy. They're greatly annoyed that Peter is preaching about Jesus. Peter won't back down, though, right? Peter can be thrown in jail. He can be handcuffed, but, you know, he already denied Jesus 3 times. He's not going to do it a fourth. He's not backing down. And in chapter 4, verse 12, he is standing before, by one account I read, about 24 of the religious leaders of the day. And this fisherman stands before them, and he says to them, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, these leaders are taken aback. They're shocked because they know that these are two fishermen. Right? They can't detain them. They can't keep holding them in prison because they don't have enough evidence. They healed somebody. You know, they helped somebody walk. And furthermore, all the people around the temple are pretty much delighted about it. They're praising God. Like, while Peter and John are in jail, people are coming to faith in Christ. So the religious leaders, right now at least, they have their hands tied behind their back. So basically what they do is they let them go, but they let them go with this command.
hey guys, stop talking about Jesus. We're going to let you go, but you gotta shut your mouth. Well, Peter and John refused. Look at verse 19, chapter 4. Jane read it just a moment ago. Look, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. Right? We leave it to your conscience. You've got to decide for yourself whether or not it's right to listen to God or to the priest. I mean, you've got to decide. But whatever you decide, Peter and John say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We are compelled to speak about Jesus. We are compelled to side with Jesus. Jesus is worth everything to us. So do what you may, but we are not going to shut our mouth. Again, Peter, the disciple who denied Jesus three times, but no more. Jesus is now worth more than anything to him. All right, it was a long text, right? Those are the highlights. I've left out a lot. If you want to stay till 3 o'clock, I'm happy to do that. But if some of you need to get home to a turkey or a ham, I'm gonna move on. I want to share with you this morning four truths that you need to embrace if Jesus is going to mean everything to you. All right, now for some of you, what I just said already went over your head. Like, Aaron, that's crazy talk. I mean, Jesus meaning everything to me. What are you talking about? Well, I'm about to tell you what I'm talking about. And for those of you who have already been born again, all right, you know the language, you understand what I'm talking about, I pray that the Spirit would work in your life today. Like, forget the people around you, forget the visitors, right? Just forget the flowers, and just think for a moment about your own life and about your own soul and your need for revival, all right? Your need to love the Lord more than you've ever loved him before. Your need to give up everything in a way that you've never given it up before, all right? This sermon is for you first. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number one, there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the heart of Judaism is what's known as the Shema. We find it in the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. All right, that is the heart of Judaism. And Christians affirm this. But who is the God that we are to love? Who is the Lord? He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Peter and John professed God is one in three and three in one. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 12. After the beggar is healed, Peter carefully draws their attention to Jesus. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you stare? Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer, remember that's Barabbas, to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So what we see immediately is that in the mind of Peter, Jesus is no ordinary man. Verse 14, he's identified as the holy and righteous one. The holy and righteous one. He is no ordinary man. But notice verse 15, whom did they kill? How does Peter identify the one who is crucified? Stunning title. The author of life. They crucified the author of life. What Peter is doing is affirming that Jesus is the servant of God the Father, affirming that Jesus is the Son of God the Father, but explaining that when Jesus is referred to as the Son of God the Father, he is not simply a Superman. He is not simply a being of angelic status. No, he is the author of life. And I guarantee you, the Jews knew who was the author of life. It was God. This language only makes sense if Jesus is truly God. The Holy Spirit is God too. Right? Our particular passage is not as clear on this, but he is God, just as the Father and the Son. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, right? When he gave the Great Commission, how does he say we're to baptize? In the name, singular, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We baptize in one name because Father, Son, and Spirit are one God. And we see God the Spirit in our passage as well in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, when this uneducated, untrained fisherman stands up before the high priestly family, Luke makes it very clear that he is filled with God the Spirit. He is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And it is the presence of God in his life that enables him to speak boldly. So the glorious triune, it's a great word, the glorious triune God of the Bible is at work here. The Father preparing the Jews for the coming of the Messiah. The Father raising up prophet after prophet, right? Moses and Samuel all proclaiming the coming of a Messiah. This is the work of the Father preparing the people for the coming of the Son of God. It's the work of the Father glorifying the Son. What is going on when we say that the Father raised the Son from the dead? The Father is glorifying his Son. He is vindicating the name of Jesus. He's saying, this is no ordinary man. This is my only begotten Son in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so the Father is at work. He's glorifying the Son, and the Son is at work conquering sin and death by dying on a cross, by rising from the dead. The Father planned our redemption. The Son accomplished our redemption. And God the Spirit empowers us to live out our redemption. Peter and John worshiped a God who is three in one and one in three. Now listen to how God describes himself to Moses in the book of Exodus. Just listen. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the Lord. He is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My friends, this is the God of the Bible. And we cannot think about him, we cannot talk about him, we cannot sing about him, we cannot learn about him, and we cannot worship him too much. So I want to be very clear, all right? You cannot think about God too much. Anybody here praying too much? You cannot pray to him too much. He's more real than anything. God is more real than the pews that you are sitting on, than the ties that are holding your shirt together, than the jackets you are wearing. God is more real than any of that. He is the creator. Do the blind know that the sun shines? Yes, they feel the heat. Do we know that oxygen is filling our lungs even though we can't see it? Yes, we're alive. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, ever more alive than anything, ever more real than anything. God, therefore, deserves the first fruits of our life. I fear, because I know my own heart, that many of us are tempted to give God our leftovers. You know, God, I got a day for you. Do I have a day for you? Easter. Hey, God, this is your day. We give God the leftovers of our lives. But if he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he deserves the best of our lives. He deserves the first fruits of our lives. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Truth number one. Truth number two. Each of us, like that crippled beggar, are unable to save ourselves. Each of us, like that crippled beggar, are unable to save ourselves. Now, skeptics of Christianity don't know what to do with the numerous miracles we find in the Bible. You see, we live in a world of surgery and antibiotics, of CAT scans and chemotherapy. So tales of blind men being given sight, of lame men being given legs, of dead men being given life, seem utterly strange and foreign and fanciful. Skeptics simply don't take these miracles seriously. But here is something to think about. Dramatic pause. Oh, Aaron, what are we to think about? Well, here it is. If the triune God wanted to communicate our inability to save ourselves, how might he do it? How could he show us that we are absolutely unable to change our own sinful heart? How could he communicate that in a way that transcends culture and language and even time? I mean, what would God do? How could he show us that we absolutely can't help ourselves, that we are unable to save ourselves? What might he do? Here's an idea. God might draw our attention to men and to women and children who suffered crippling diseases, were seemingly without hope in the world, and yet when they encountered the name of Jesus Christ, they experienced his healing power. Could that be why the Bible is full of miracles? So that we, in the 21st century, just like individuals in the first century, would understand that we, like that crippled beggar, are unable to save ourselves. So I think that's what's happening here in our passage, right? In Acts chapter 3 and 4, a man in his 40s. So this is a man who time cannot heal this wound, right? He is firmly established. He's in his 40s. He's lame. He goes to the temple to beg for money. He's got no Social Security. He's got no Medicaid. There's no government safety net to aid him. He's dependent upon the benevolence of his neighbors. Peter knows that the guy wants money for food, right? Peter wasn't born yesterday. But instead, Peter says, I don't have any silver. I don't have any gold, but I'm going to give to you what you cannot give yourself. I'm going to give you new legs. And this miracle symbolizes, so this is what we're thinking about. Like, how would God communicate to us our utter inability to save ourselves? Through a miracle like this. This miracle symbolizes a greater need than new legs. It symbolizes the need for a new heart. So Peter heals him in the name of Jesus to prove that we are utterly unable to save ourselves. Now, how can you be sure I'm right? Well, because I'm trustworthy. Okay, you're not buying that. I'll give you two reasons why this is right. All right, reason number one, Mark chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but reason number one is Mark chapter 2. Four men bring a paralytic to Jesus. A paralytic is one with paralysis, right? He is crippled like the man in Acts chapter 3. These four individuals are absolutely confident that Jesus is going to be able to heal their friend. So Jesus is preaching, he's teaching in a house. They lower him through the thatched roof, and they lower him right into the middle of the room. And Jesus sees this crippled man, and like Peter, Jesus says, get up and walk. Thank you. Bill is shaking his head. No, Aaron, that is wrong. He does not say that. Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven. What's up with that? The guy came in with paralysis. Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Well, simple. We are being told the reason for miracles. Miracles are in the Bible to show us that we are utterly unable to save ourselves. And so Jesus, who knows what's most important, says, I'm going to take care of your biggest problem. I'm going to take care of your sin. But so that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. And sure enough, Jesus healed the man. So that's my first bit of evidence, right? Mark chapter 2. Where does Jesus go first? He goes to the forgiveness of sins. Second piece of evidence, reason number two, Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Peter's preaching to this crowd of Jews. They're really excited about this crippled beggar. Notice how Peter ends the sermon. He says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So Peter just healed a man, so why not say, and God sent Jesus to heal your broken legs and fix your bodies? Because Peter healed the man's legs in the name of Jesus to prove that Jesus can heal your wicked hearts. Mark chapter 2. Acts chapter 3, 26. These miracles are there to point us to the reality that spiritually speaking, we are unable to save ourselves from our own wickedness, our own wicked, sinful, wretched hearts. Now, let's just be honest. It is not easy to admit that without God's intervention, I am wicked. You know, it's just, we don't like to talk like that. We live in a world quick to affirm everyone's inherent goodness. Right, so, you know, I have to confess, I grew up watching Stuart Smalley on Saturday Night Live, and what did he used to say? I'm smart enough, I'm good enough, and doggone it, people like me, right? We live in a world where self-affirmation is king. Now, I know it was satire. Don't talk to me afterwards. But it's true. The reason that was so funny is because that's what people are like. You know, people are like that. People are walking around saying, I'm good enough, I'm good enough, I'm good enough, I deserve this job, I deserve this job, I deserve this job. I'm smart enough, I'm smart enough, I'm smart enough. They're walking around living in this bubble of self-affirmation, and it's into this world that Jesus walks, and he says, no, you're not the man. You're not the king. You're not the queen. You're not the man you ought to be. You're not the woman you ought to be. You are spiritually crippled. How many miracles do I have to perform until you understand that you are spiritually unable to save yourself? Now, many of you have heard me tell this true story. I was on a plane from Cairo to Dubai a number of years ago, and I'm in the middle seat, and I'm sitting next to a Muslim and a Hindu. It's absolutely true. Sounds like a joke, but it's just not. It's, you know, just happened. You got the Jew in the middle, and you know the Muslim and the Hindu. But I am literally thinking to myself, this is I can't miss this opportunity. This is too good to be true. And so I ask the question to both of the gentlemen. I say, what's the biggest problem in the world today? Now the Muslim thinks about it for a moment, and he says it's war. Well, I'm glad to hear that he said that at one level. But he says it's war, biggest problem in the world today. The Hindu says it's poverty. And I, as respectfully as I possibly can, say, well, actually, I appreciate your answers, but no, the biggest problem is our sin. The biggest problem with the world today is our rebellion against the Lord who made us. And so you see, this Muslim and this Hindu and I, we had fundamentally different views of the world. You see, they saw the biggest problem with the world as something outside themselves, right? War, you know, poverty. I see the biggest problem with the world as something inside myself, inside my own heart. Guys, that is a fundamentally different way of looking at reality. Like, where is the problem? Is it them or is it me? And so, though I have a lot of criticisms of G.K. Chesterton, I appreciate the fact that a long time ago, when a London newspaper asked a few intellectuals in London, you know, what is the biggest problem with the world, G.K. Chesterton typed up a letter, "Dear Sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." All right, there is some wisdom there. All right, so enough with the stories. Back to you. Right, tell me. I mean, not vocally, but think. How do you think about yourselves? Do you consider yourself to be basically a good person who tries his best and deserves the benefit of the doubt on the day of judgment? Or are you basically a wicked person who deserves hell and is unable to save himself? The answer to that question is really important. If you think you are basically good, what need do you have of God to rescue you from your sin? You know, God is not a life coach. He's presented in the Bible as a rescuer, as a redeemer. If you think of yourself as basically good, I would just humbly ask you, what need do you really have of God? And here's the trap. Even if you do think of yourself as basically good, I'm not convinced that you think you're basically good. I think that in the quiet moments of your life, you are suspicious that not all is right with your soul. In your heart of hearts, I think you know that there is a standard outside yourself that judges you. And sometimes it keeps you awake at night. And sometimes it just leaves you with a feeling of guilt. And you don't know where that guilt comes from because you keep telling yourself, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. But in the quietness of life, the truth just seeps in. And you know you're not the man you ought to be. You know you're not the woman you ought to be. And the Bible tells you why. Hello, it's because you're a sinner. Like that crippled beggar, you cannot save yourself. But if you can say that without God, if you can say that without God, you are basically wicked, deserving hell, and unable to rescue yourself, well, then you're ready to repent, to turn away from your wicked heart, turn toward the Savior Jesus Christ, the only one who can rescue you, the holy and righteous one, the author of life. And that leads us to our third truth. Number three, Jesus is the risen Savior who conquered sin and death. Jesus is the risen Savior who conquered sin and death. So look, if you would, at Acts chapter 3, verse 12. Again, all the people amazed by the miracle. And Peter says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Now, I love how Peter draws the attention away from himself and toward the Messiah. Friends, this is the mark of a true Christian, by the way. This is the mark of a believer, right? Quick to give Jesus the credit for anything good that he's done, convinced that any grace he's able to give, and this healing is a form of grace, right? Any grace, any mercy that you're able to give is only because you've received mercy from a gracious and merciful God. So Peter is demonstrating us what it looks like to live a born-again life. I mean, it looks like this. Why are you praising me? Do you think it was my power? Do you think it was my piety that gave this man legs to walk? No, all the praise goes to Jesus. So I love that. Again, Peter's been changed, right? This is not the Peter of the Gospels. You know, Peter has been born again. This is amazing. Now, before coming to Mount Vernon, I spent a few years in the academic world, and I read a number of dissertations. Now, a dissertation is a book-length research paper that's intended to make a contribution to an academic discipline. It's a research paper, basically. And all the dissertations that I read were different, but they all began the same way. I mean, literally every single dissertation, at the very beginning, in the introduction, the author said, anything good in this book is to the credit of my supervisor, Dr. So-and-so, and all the mistakes are fully mine. Well, as if we don't know that, right? I mean, unless you had someone else, I mean, of course they're your mistakes. But it's just appropriate to say this in the academic world. Hey, you know, my supervisor taught me everything I know, but I don't want to blame him for the crud in the book. Well, as if we know the mistakes are your own. But here's the deal. There's actually some truth there. I mean, I appreciate the model. I appreciate someone saying the mistakes are mine, because that's so important to recognize. The mistakes are mine. Spiritually speaking, this is exactly right. My sin is my fault. It's my fault. It's my sin. I have deliberately, purposefully rebelled against a holy God. But here's the thing. According to Peter and John, God did not leave me in my sin. He rescued me out of my sin. He conquered sin and death for me. I deserve eternal punishment. I deserve eternal destruction. But instead, Jesus conquered sin and death for me. Do you remember how Paul put it in Colossians chapter 1? He says, he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there's redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I've been delivered. I have been transferred out of a kingdom of darkness where I love my sin into the kingdom of Christ where I love the Lord. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:24. He said, he himself bore my sin. He bore my sin. It's my mistake. It's my sin. It's my rebellion. Right? It's not my supervisor's. It's not. It's mine. But Jesus bore my sin in his body on the tree so that I could die to sin and live for righteousness. We deserve death and hell. But God the Father, by his grace and for his glory, sent Jesus to rescue us. Now go back to Acts chapter 4. The religious leaders of the day, they're listening to this stuff, and they toss John and Peter into prison. The Christian leaders are brought back before them after spending the night. Again, these are fishermen. They've got no formal education. They've written no dissertation. They're not trained debaters, but they are full of the Holy Spirit. They will not be intimidated. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." That's the most important stone, the central stone. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So here's the deal. The religious leaders don't have a problem with the lame man being healed. They have a problem with the resurrected man being preached. They have a problem with the claim that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. They have a dispute over the identity of Christ. And so we've landed upon the most divisive teaching in all of human history. Friends, I know that in 2015 you think the most divisive teaching is that homosexuality is a sin. I think it is a sin. But that is not the most divisive teaching that the world has ever faced. The most divisive teaching has to do with who is Jesus. Is he a rogue rabbi? Is he a fruitcake? Is he a holy man? Is he a political revolutionary? Or is he the risen Savior preached by Peter and John? Is he the only way of salvation? You know, I got to tell you, I'm here because I think Jesus is the only way. If Jesus wasn't the only way, I'd be learning golf right now. But I believe what Peter said. I believe Jesus. "I am the way and the truth and the life," says Jesus. "And no one comes to the Father except through me." So at issue is not what Jesus or Peter or John taught. The Bible is clear. We deserve the wrath and hell of God. We are unable to rescue ourselves from the judgment of a holy God. Jesus came to conquer sin and to conquer death. And as surely as that lame man walked by the name of Jesus, we can be saved from all of that by that same name. Through the resurrection, there is hope. Jesus conquered sin and death. So I had said I had four truths I wanted to share. First, there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. We cannot talk about him enough. Come back. Guys, we do this every week, and we love it. There's no place that we would rather be than singing the praises of the King of the universe. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Bow now. Second, each of us is like that crippled beggar, unable to save ourselves. Number three, Jesus is the risen Savior who conquered sin and death. And number four, your future hinges on your response to this message. My future hinges on my response to this message. Humanly speaking, you've got to realize that Peter had nothing to gain by preaching Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He had nothing, humanly speaking, to gain. There is salvation in no one else. Hello, you 24 rulers of Judaism. Hello, you who think salvation comes through offering sacrifices day after day after day. Hello, you religious people who think you can earn your way to God. Hello, let me just announce to you, you who have been teaching this for decades and decades and decades, I disagree. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This was not a sermon to win friends and influence people. This was a man speaking out of the conviction of his heart. He was already in chains. His master, Jesus, had already lost his life. Peter had every reason to believe that he was next to suffer and die. And yet, notice this, it didn't change his message. The prospect of death did not change his message. He didn't deny the Savior. He didn't water down the gospel. He simply preached a gospel that demands a response. And 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. The Christian message is as urgent today as it was then. And folks who might be visiting, you just need to know, like, again, we do this every week. Like, it's not just urgent on Easter. You know, it's urgent every day, you know, and it has always been urgent. So the gospel is preached from pulpits in Atlanta and from street corners in New York City and from stadiums in California and in living rooms in China. The message that Peter and John shared back then in first century Israel is the message that I am sharing with you today. When Peter is surrounded by a group of gawkers, amazed that he healed a man, he tries to get their attention off of the healing and onto the healer. Acts 3, verse 18, and he says, here's the application. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. This is sweet, isn't it? There are times to say, repent or you're going to hell. That's my Southern Baptist voice. But notice Peter. I mean, there's time for that, and elsewhere Peter will speak like this. But notice Peter's wooing here. He's wooing. Repent that your sins may be blotted out. Repent that you may live a life forgiven, knowing that God has absolutely 100% completely forgiven you for that abortion. Completely forgiven you for that divorce. Completely forgiven you for that pornography. Completely forgiven you for that lie. Completely forgiven you for that murder. Completely forgiven you for that hatred that you have held in your heart for 25 years. Repent that your sins may be blotted out. He says, repent that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Some people think those times of refreshing is referring to our presence in heaven or in the new heavens and the new earth, and that may be. But I think the text would also lead us to think that the times of refreshing are the peace and joy that come from knowing the Lord today. And I take it this way because, number one, the grammar of the text allows for it, and number two, because it's King Jesus who said, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. I mean, isn't that a time of refreshing? And like, the rest isn't fundamentally a rest from your job. It's not fundamentally a rest from, you know, the busyness of being a young mom and changing diapers. It's a rest from trying to earn favor with God. It's a rest from trying to please him. Like, you don't have to try because in Christ, you have pleased him. If your sins have been blotted out, you are a holy man of God. You're a holy woman of God. So times of refreshing have come as the presence of the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit is in you. And Peter woos them. He says, look, in Christ is going to come for you. It's the promise of Christ's return. All those who truly repent and believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes, he's going to come not as a foe, but he's going to come as a friend. And so I love that. I mean, I'll keep my Southern Baptist voice for occasions. There's a time for that. Repent. But there's also time for friends, repent. Repent that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come, that Christ would come for you. So Peter is saying Jesus is worth giving up everything to follow. And so I want to turn my attention to my Christian brothers and sisters here today, the beloved that Peter calls us, the beloved. Since your sins have been blotted out, are you daily declaring war against indwelling sin? I just want to ask you, you know, if your sins have been blotted out, are you crucifying the flesh daily? Live in the righteousness that you have received. Love God and pursue holiness. Don't wait for the new year to recommit yourself to living in the light of his glorious grace. Beloved, are you daily enjoying times of refreshing? Are you daily enjoying the peace that only Christ can bring? God gives us rest. So stop trying to prove yourself. Realize that you deserve God's judgment, but he gave you grace. And so when you embrace the truth that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for you, when you embrace that truth, what I say again and again and again is you'll realize your biggest problem is behind you. Every other problem is teeny tiny in comparison to that. Will you live daily enjoying the peace that only Christ can bring? Beloved, brothers and sisters, are you daily preparing for the coming of the King? I said it last week. This world is not our home. Christ has been appointed to return for you. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Be ready, knowing his word. Beloved, you can't pray enough. You can't worship enough. You can't sing enough. Walk in the Spirit. Now, maybe, just maybe you aren't a Christian. I want you to know that I remember what that's like. I did not grow up, you see, in the church. I didn't grow up in the synagogue either. Remember I said my family were secular Jews, right? So about as synagogue as my family got was Hanukkah colored paper in December, right? Blue and silver. Half of my family was Jewish. You might be surprised, but the other half of my family is New Age. We sought to bend spoons with our mind, so I'm like a freak. Jesus was nothing more than an excuse for Christmas presents and chocolate at Easter. But when I was 18 years old, someone confronted me with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for months, I wrestled with what to do. Should I follow him? You know, did I really want to put him first? Was I willing to endure the... And look, I got scorned from two sides. I mean, this is how freely I can talk. My family don't listen to my sermons. You know, I got scorned from two sides. You know, the New Age side, you know, just be quiet. And the Jewish side, where on my dad's side, the generation prior, when they heard the name of Jesus, they would spit over their shoulder. Would I follow Jesus and endure the ridicule, the polite ridicule of my New Age family and the inner hostility of my Jewish family? Should I follow him? I knew that I had to make a choice. I think you know by God's grace what choice I made. Peter had to make a choice too. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The religious authorities told them, you must keep silent. You must not speak in the name of Jesus. You cannot talk about this risen Jesus. And so how did Peter and John respond? Verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So they were faced with a choice. They were faced with a choice, and they chose Jesus. And when it comes to Christianity, I got to tell you, there's no middle ground. Either salvation is found in Christ alone, or he is a fraud. Either Jesus rose from the dead, or as Brian said a few moments ago, we are to be pitied above all men. What will you choose? If you want to become a Christian, we are ready to talk to you, with you, to hear your story. Jesus' instruction is pretty simple. Repent, that means turn away from anything that would pull you from Jesus. Turn away from a life that's rebellious toward God. Turn away, repent, turn away, and believe. believe the good news of a crucified and risen Savior. You can do that now, by the way. We don't need an altar call for that to happen, all right? Contrary to popular Baptist belief, you can be saved right there. Pray, God help me. I cannot follow you alone. I need you to change my wicked heart. I know you promised that if I come to you this way, I know you promised to save me. I pray that you would. Save me today, save me now. If you aren't ready, but you want to know more, just see me after the service. You know, I'll keep my Southern Baptist voice in check, you know. See me after the service. We often lead a Bible study for people interested not in learning about what it means to be a Baptist, but learning about what it means to be a Christian, and we'd love for you to be a part of it. Now, I said at the beginning of the message that I wanted to remind you, perhaps persuade you, that Jesus is worth everything. And so I leave you this morning with a true story about a man who lived about 300 years after Peter and John, and his name was Basil. He was the bishop or the pastor of a church in Caesarea. And Basil ministered during the reign of the Roman Emperor Valens. And Valens was an interesting figure, and one day a representative of Valens came to Basil of Caesarea, and this representative, the prefect was his title, came up to Basil and commanded him to deny the divinity of Jesus, right? It was a very specific command. You must not worship Jesus as God. So with all the force of the Roman Emperor Valens, this prefect comes to Basil of Caesarea and says, look, you've got to deny the divinity of Jesus, to which Basil, in Petrine fashion, in other words, like Peter, Basil said this: all that I have that you can confiscate are these rags and a few books. Nor can you exile me, which, by the way, emperors were prone to do. He said, nor can you exile me, for wherever you send me, I shall be God's guest. As to tortures, you should know that my body is already dead in Christ, and death would be a great boon to me, leading me sooner to God. Can you imagine our brothers and sisters in the Middle East speaking like this today? I'm sure some have. Sounds a bit like Peter and John to me. Having seen the resurrected Christ, Peter wouldn't deny him again. John wouldn't deny him, and neither did Basil. Now, do you remember how the officials, the religious leaders, were astounded at Peter's boldness? Like, what's going on with this fisherman? Well, the prefect who came up to Basil was astonished as well. He said that he'd never met a bishop who spoke to him that way. Basil responded this way: perhaps it is because you have never met a true bishop. You see, a true bishop, a true Christian, counts knowing Christ, the Son of God, superior to anything and everything. Friends, you've got to know a true Christian loves the Lord more than health, more than wealth, more than his life. So this Resurrection Sunday, I leave you with a question. Is Jesus worth everything to you? Okay, I'll leave you two questions. And how do you know? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we delight in knowing the risen Lord. We are humbled by the truth that for those of us in Christ, our sins have been blotted out, times of refreshing have come, and we await the return of our coming King. Father, I pray for those in this room who, for whatever reason, have not submitted their lives to Jesus. Father, I plead with you for them, that they would humble themselves in a world of scoffers, in a world where Christianity, well, has great costs, as we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. I pray for these souls, that they would be like Peter, that they'd be like John, that they'd be like Basil, and they would count Christ more valuable than anything and everything. Change their heart, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.